single-mindedly focused. Now, I have to say, by contrast, that's different for me. Because I could be in my office, and I'll be working on my sermon, and my phone rings, or I see an email pop up, or I get a text, or somebody's knocked at the door, and I need to go to the front office for this, and I think I would have been good probably as like a short order cook, you know, making the French fries and the hamburger and this and this and this all kind of all at once, but not Jill. When she is onto something, she is onto something. I think she must have gotten it from her father, who was a surgeon, because I can imagine a surgeon is not checking his text messages in the middle of a surgery. He's focused, and she is just like that. You know, I thought to myself several years ago when she and I were taking one of these Kenmore Air flights from Kenmore up to Victoria, and I was sitting up next to the pilot. Right, the two of us were up there, the pilot, me, and the rest of the passengers were behind. I was thinking to myself, what if this pilot just keels over right here? What if he like has a heart attack and dies? What am I gonna do? And so I'm thinking to myself, I'm watching him, and I'm kind of thinking, okay, all right, he does this and this happens, he does this and this happens. I'm just kind of watching, because if this guy does end up dying, I mean, God forbid, but if he ends up dying, I'm going to have to be single-mindedly focused. And I'll tell you, during that time, if that were to happen, I would not be checking my text messages. I would not be on my email. I wouldn't be thinking what's for lunch. I would have one main thing as my focus, and that is trying to land this thing without crashing. Several years ago, an author that you've heard of, probably Stephen Covey, wrote a book called First Things First. And it's basically, the entire book is about that's what life is all about. Life is about keeping first things first. Well, in light of our gospel reading from the Gospel of Luke that I just read minutes ago, it sort of begs the question, how do we, as followers of Jesus, keep the main thing the main thing? And secondly, what is the main thing? That's sort of what I want to address with you today. Jesus has set his face now toward Jerusalem, we're told in our text. And he has been scorned by a Samaritan village because his face is set toward Jerusalem. They worshiped there in Samaria, on Mount Gerizim, and he was going to Jerusalem, and they thought, nah, you know, if your loyalty is Jerusalem, we don't want you here. They scorn him. One of them, as he's on his way, says, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go. And as Jesus goes a little bit further, he sees somebody else and says, you, follow me. Me? Okay, Jesus, but first let me go and bury my father. Then to another, Jesus says, you, follow me. Me? Sure, Jesus, but first excuse me. I need to go and say goodbye to those at my home. And then Jesus gets almost what can feel a little rude. Jesus says this, let the dead bury the dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Jesus knows that when you're plowing, the way that you plow a straight furrow is that you've got your eye fixed on a target and you are working your way toward that target. But if you're looking back, you're going to be all over the place. You're not going to be able to create a straight furrow. And that's sort of what Terry was demonstrating with the kids today. If you're looking back in life, if you're distracted in life, you're not going to be able to get to where it is you want to go. You can't keep first things first. You can't keep the main thing the main thing. That's what Jesus is getting at. Now, I wish Jesus here had used in this text a contrast of following him versus doing lame things, right? Because Jesus was presented with a lot of excuses by people when he would ask them to follow. Right? Sometimes these were lame excuses, sometimes they were frivolous excuses, but sometimes they were admirable excuses. And in our text today, don't these excuses sort of border a little bit more in the category of admirable? People are wanting to put their families first. And in our culture, I imagine in that culture as well, families had problems. You had deadbeat dads or dads who just weren't around. You had kids that were neglected or kids that were abused or under-resourced who didn't have enough food for the summer to get through the summer, so they were hungry. They were food anxious. And I imagine it was the same in those days too. So if you had somebody saying, I want to put my family first, wouldn't that have been admirable? How many times have we seen a politician or a CEO from a company step down and they've given the excuse, well, I just realized I need to spend more time with my family. And we thought, yeah, that makes sense. Good for you. That's a good reason. I get that. You know, and we support that. We laud that. But not Jesus. Not Jesus. Jesus isn't putting family first. He's putting kingdom first. The kingdom is the most important thing. Go and proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is really fixing his sights on. That's what he's all about. But a lot of people have excuses, don't they? We have our excuses, and of course, as you read the Bible, there's a lot of excusers in the Bible. People who are making excuses for not doing the bidding that God has called them to do in their lives. Take, for example, Gideon. God had called Gideon to a particular task. What does Gideon do? He goes and hides in the wine press because he doesn't think he's worthy. He lacks confidence. He makes the excuse that he's poor, that he's least in his family. God calls Moses to be the deliverer of his people who've been imprisoned, enslaved in Egypt for 400 years. And what does Moses say? No, Lord, not me. I'm slow of tongue. I'm not real good at public speaking. He comes to Jeremiah, needing him to be a prophet, to call God's people as a corrective for all that they're doing that is unjust and unkind to others. And Jeremiah's excuse, Lord, not me. I'm too young. We all have excuses, don't we? I remember when I first sensed a call into parish ministry, I had my excuses too. My freshman year of college, I had taken the first foreign language class I'd ever taken. My high school didn't offer foreign language classes, so I had taken Norwegian. Now, I thought Norwegian would be easy. It's sort of in my blood, right? And it was conversational Norwegian. I mean, that doesn't sound very hard, does it? My worst grade in college, a C minus, was in Norwegian. And I thought, I'm feeling a call to ministry, which means I have to have 2 years of Greek? Are you kidding me? So that was my excuse. No way am I going to parish ministry. I'm not good at foreign language. I can't even handle Norwegian, and my grandparents spoke it, and I can't even get through the class. Well, I took Greek. And you know, God is funny. God does amazing things in our lives, and I don't know what God did in my life, but I was able to get straight A's in all the Greek that I took, and am now part of the National Honor Society of Greek and Classical Languages. I don't get it. I don't get it at all. But God does amazing things with our excuses. He takes excusers and does amazing things as he addresses those excuses and then propels them into ministry. Here's the thing. You and I, we have this circle of grace around this community, okay? All of you within this community, there's a circle around you, and it's a circle called grace. And it's grace that comes to us through our baptism, where God has made this covenant with us. And he has promised to be our God, and he has promised to wash us in grace, and just let us know that we are secure in his arms and in his love, and that we don't need to worry at all about our excuses, which means that when God calls us into ministry and we have excuses, we all do, that we can spend time with each other, realizing that salvation is not at stake, God's love is not at stake, nothing more is at stake than living into what God has called us to do. So we can be honest with each other. We can begin to address, these are my excuses, what are yours? We can begin to track them down. There's a story about a little boy who wanted to play hide and seek with his older sister. And so they were going to do this, and they were in their home, and he found this cabinet that he thought he could hide in this cabinet. She will never find him in this cabinet. So he crawls in to the cabinet and closes the door behind him, and he's all crouched down and just is feeling so proud of himself. He's never going to be found by his sister. And his sister's looking all over the house, and she comes and she sees his shoelaces coming out from the cabinet. And of course, she found him. I think excuses are a little bit like shoelaces. I think if we follow the shoelaces or we follow the excuse, we can find really what it is that is the impediment to our following Jesus. I had a man at my last church who did not attend worship with his family. His wife, his kids, they came every Sunday. I had heard that he used to come with them, but he no longer attended. So I visited with him several times. And in the course of those visits, I followed that shoelace, his excuse for not coming. And it turned out to be that years ago, the pastor had said something to him that he found hurtful. And so he stopped coming. It was hurt. And I wonder how many times if we followed our excuses for not following as God has called us to follow, we might find things like that. Hurt, pain, guilt, whatever it might be, there's some reason that we're not following as God has called us to follow. And within this circle of grace, we can begin to address those things. We can talk about our hurts and our guilt and our sorrows and our pains, and we can do so openly. And as we do, we set those excuses aside, and we follow as Jesus has called us to follow. If you dive into the Gospels, you're going to find almost on every page Jesus issuing a call for someone to follow. Now, the Greek word for follow is akoloutheo. It's a very interesting word. It really stands as sort of the cornerstone of a lot of Jesus' ministry in the Gospels. Dr. Ernie Campbell used to be the pastor at Riverside Church in New York City, and he once wrote this. It began innocently enough. A friend recommended a book by John Sobrino. The Salvadorian Jesuit blew most of my ducks out of the water. He threw a hat on my Scrabble board and messed up many of my combinations. He forced me to contend for the ground that I claimed. The question John Sobrino put to me is one I must share with you. Are you following Jesus or just believing in Christ? Wow. That's an interesting question. I used to teach and preach in the summers at a place called Mount Carmel Lutheran Ministries. It's back in Minnesota. Spent many years doing that, and it was always one teacher and preacher and another. There was always a tag team combination, one who would do the morning, one who would do the evening. And several years I was paired up with a man named Harry Wendt. Harry Wendt was the founder of Crossways International. Crossways is an in-depth Bible study like Bethel series, and I had been through the training, I'd known Harry, and got to teach alongside of him. Harry says this, if akoluthelo, that word for following, if akoluthelo represents a dominant motif in the Gospels, why then do we hear so little about following Jesus in the church today? I have been in, with, and around the church for more than 50 years, he writes. Not when I was in confirmation class. Not when I joined the church. Not when I became a candidate for ministry. Not when I was ordained. And never in any of my services of installation. Always the question that had to be dealt with was one of belief. Do you believe in God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit? Do you believe in the authority of Scriptures and the confessions of faith? Do you believe in the unity of the church? Do you believe in Christ? It isn't hard to answer those questions. But when someone asks, are you following Jesus? This can be expensive. This question has to do with my lifestyle, my attitudes, my values, my surrender. You know, like Harry Wendt, I don't find it hard personally to tell you that I believe in Jesus. Rolls off my tongue. Comes from my heart, but it just rolls off my tongue. Very easy for me to do, and in a few minutes we'll all be doing it together as we say together the Apostles' Creed. For most of us, the words, the phrases, the beliefs that are said as part of that are very easy to articulate. And when I preach and teach or when I'm out in the community with others, I tell them very easily that I believe in Jesus. That's not a hard thing for me. But wait a minute. If I look at my life, I live in a comfortable home in one of the most expensive housing markets in the country. My wife and I together own 3 cars. We have nice vacations. We have great health care, great hospitals in our area. We have all of the things in life that basically people need to be comfortable. Am I following Jesus into this world when I see that the world around me is so filled with hunger and deprivation? Am I following Jesus as I personally am depleting the world of its resources? Am I following Jesus if I'm not extending to my neighbor love and care, compassion, generosity, and acceptance? Am I following Jesus? You know, in confirmation class, most of us learned Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace we have been saved through faith. It sort of stands at the center of our Lutheran theology. How many of us have learned the next verse, verse 10, where Paul writes, "For we are God's workmanship, created for good works that God has prepared beforehand that this might be our way of life." Created for good works. We're not saved by good works. Paul makes that clear. But we are saved for good works. And the good work that Jesus calls us to is that of following him, of putting his kingdom first, of being proclaimers of his kingdom above all else. That is what we've been called to do. Are we followers of Jesus or just believers in Christ? Now, some of you might say, well, that's a false choice, because the two go hand in glove. You can't have one without the other. And I would say, theoretically, you're right. But pragmatically, you're wrong. Because pragmatically, we oftentimes will say we believe one thing, but not necessarily invest our life in following it. We do that all the time. And if I were to say to you, giving you any advice today, it would be this. If you're going to lean into one or the other, belief or following, lean into following. Because as Harry Went once said, one can believe without following, but you cannot follow without believing. Lean into following. Come follow me, Jesus says. Says it over and over and over. But how many times do we say, but first let me do this. You know, it's interesting, in 1 Kings 19, which we heard read this morning, Elijah calls Elisha to follow him. Elisha says, but first I need to go and kiss my mother and father goodbye. And he allows it. Yes, go, do that. Yes, family, I get it, that's important. Interesting how Jesus is not as lenient on this issue. He's not as tolerant of our putting family first, because he sees an urgency in the kingdom that he has come to bring among us. A kingdom of love and care and forgiveness and redemption, reconciliation and forgiveness. This must come first in our lives, and if this comes first, everything else will follow. How then do we do this? Well, one practical way of thinking about this might be to contrast a clock versus a compass in your life. Both can look pretty much the same, can't they? Both, you know, kind of cylindrical, small, fit in our hand. A clock represents all of your appointments, all of your tasks, all the things that you have to do on any given day. And if you're like me, and most of you are, you're going to find that that calendar, whether it gets written down or not, gets filled up pretty fast. And while time is given to you as a gift, pretty soon time and your schedule and your clock can become a tyrant, because you're constantly giving yourself over to the urgency, right? The urgency of the moment. A compass represents something different. A compass represents what? Direction, vision. It represents values and principles, conscience and purpose and mission. And if you guide your life by those things, by the compass, you're then going to be following that which is important, right? not simply that which is urgent. And there's a big difference. My dad always said his priorities in life were these: God first, family second, work third, play fourth. He made it very clear that God came first, but family came before work. And there are a lot of pastors who put God and work together, thinking that God and ministry are one and the same. They are not. My dad was very clear on that. But I always saw in his life how he put the Lord first. And I'm thankful that as my father, he did. What an example that was for me. You know, it's interesting. John Wesley was the founder of the Methodist Church. And he worked real hard on keeping first things first, the main thing, the main thing. He wrote this in his journal. Sunday morning, May 5th, preached in St. Anne's, was asked not to come back. Sunday evening, May 5th, preached at St. John's. Deacon said, get out and stay out. Sunday morning, May 12th, preached at St. Jude's. Can't go back there either. Sunday morning, May 19th, preached at St. somebody else's. Deacons called a special meeting, and I couldn't return. Goes on and on and on. Sunday p.m., preached on the street, kicked off the street. Sunday morning, preached in a meadow, chased out of the meadow by a bull that was let loose during the service. Sunday morning, preached at the edge of town, kicked off the highway. And again, this goes on and on and on, week after week, month after month. Finally, Sunday p.m., September afternoon, preached in a pasture. 10,000 people came out to hear. Keeping the main thing, the first thing, the first thing. If I would ask of us today anything, it would be this. For you in your own life, in your own context, to figure out how to make the main thing in proclaiming God's kingdom of love and acceptance and care and redemption within your context. It's going to look different than John Wesley's. It's going to look different than mine. But within your context and your life, what does it look like for you to make the kingdom of God the first thing in your life? My friends, let us be followers of Jesus, not just believers in Christ. To God be the glory. Amen.